Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. The Gospel of John and chapter 4. I'll begin reading from verse 27. And if you would stand for the reading of God's word, please, if you're able. We are continuing in this chapter, following the Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman and from Samaria there, and dealing with her. And she goes back into the city. And now the disciples come. And a teachable moment begins. Verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Now, let's stop there. Could you envision this? The body language would say it all. Here the Lord Jesus Christ has talked to a Samaritan woman, one that there is tremendous prejudice and hostility between these two groups of people. And the disciples walk in and they still carry all of that prejudice and hostility. But out of respect to the Lord, they don't say anything. But can you imagine their body language? I mean, it would say everything. Now the Lord knew what was on their heart. And I don't want to take away from the deity of Christ and the omniscience. But I think you and I would know something was up too if we were in his shoes and dealing with such a situation. Now, verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there is yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great record and this passage in the Gospel of John, Father, teach us. Help us to grow to be more like our Savior. And Father, I pray that we would grow with the same commitment that Jesus Christ has. That we would grow with the same passion and the same zeal that Jesus Christ has. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at Christ, we look at the great example to follow. As we look at the disciples, we might see some of our own failings and understand how they need to be corrected and changed. And then, Father, I pray that you would use this message to bring the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to bring the believers to a great passion to reach the lost. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. The more I read through the Gospels, the more I learn about Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And I like that. I enjoy learning about him, who he is, what he has done, and likewise what he expects of me. I realize there are many commands in the Bible that I need to follow, but I don't want to look at those commands as simply something as a duty to obey. I want to obey and please my master and do those things which please him and honor him. You see, he was miraculously conceived and born into this world for one purpose, and that was to lay his life down, to pour out his precious blood, to pay the sin penalty for every man, woman, and child. He was buried and rose again the third day to prove himself victorious over the grave and over sin and over death. And he did just that. And then we understand it is only he that could do this. Nobody else could pay our sin debt, only Christ. And we read Romans 5:8, but he commendeth his love toward us, and it was his love. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know very little about the first 30 years of his life. We know where he was when he was 12 years old. We know some things that happened in his infancy and those first several months or two or three years of his life. We know a little bit of what happened there. But the majority of the content of the four Gospels is about his 3 plus or minus years of a public ministry. And in those 3 years, he became widely known to the masses in a variety of ways. Now, certainly to some, he became known as their Savior. To some, he was that master teacher. They would come and listen to him teach, and they would sit for hours and sit all day and sit another day. And the response was, never a man taught like this. He teaches with power and authority. I'm guessing if I proceeded to preach here for the rest of the day, my crowd would dwindle pretty quickly after about 11 o'clock or before. But it didn't with Jesus Christ. They came and they sat, and he was known as the master teacher that could take the Old Testament, because that's all that was written, and expound and teach it and bring understanding to life. To others, he was known as the healer or the miracle worker. You think of the blind that received their sight, the dumb that could talk, the demoniac that had the demons cast out and had peace and life again, and how he could still and calm the stormy waters and walk on the water and the list, and to be able to feed the 5,000 with just one boy's lunch. You know, for those that don't believe in miracles, that it had to have been an awful big lunch for one little boy. There were times I might thought I should have carried that kind of lunch, but I'd have never ate it all. But he was the miracle worker, the healer. To the religious Sadducees and Pharisees, he was viewed as a threat to religious establishment. And they felt threatened by him. And for some, he was the potential political activist that would overthrow Rome and reestablish Judah's sovereignty and sit on the throne. But you know, he had 3 years. And here's something we need to understand. He knew that his hour had not yet come when he was beginning and going through his ministry, and he knew when his hour had come. As we read and study through the life of Christ, I believe this is something that we can understand. That Jesus Christ, in his deity, knew that he had 3 years or less to live. And then he would lay his life down through a suffering sacrifice to pay our sin penalty. I want to ask you this question. What would you do if you knew you had only 3 years left to live? That's it. 3 years. Or less. Yeah. You know, when you have the sentence of cancer and know how it progresses, you know there's an end date there. Yeah. Yeah. But you see, for the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that. Would you spend, and do understand, this is not necessarily an irrelevant question, even for the healthy. As you look at what is happening to the political arena of America, there's some dark days ahead for our country. But would you spend your pursuit after the lusts of the flesh? Eat, drink, and be merry, and satisfy every lust of the flesh while you can. You know, a lot of people would do that. They have all of their to-do list and all of their, got to get this out of my way and I want to do this, and the passions. Now, some things would not be wrong in and of themselves to do. But if there are many of them would completely give their life to fulfilling the lust of the flesh from one level to another, from one extreme to another. Would you hole up in fear of wishing things were different? Become a miserable grouch that brings a cloud of gloom everywhere you go? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knew his time frame. And our text this morning is an open window into the heart and the passion and the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he committed these years, of what he knew would be brief, and what he committed his life to, not only with a disciplined regiment in his life, but with a passion and a delight, a desire and a delight. When you try to put desire and delight together, I guess you get delire. But delight and desire and enjoyment, this is what you get in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing full well his hour was coming, and also knowing full well that even one of his very 12 would betray him to his enemies. You see, the theme of this great teachable moment for the disciples, for you and for me, is personal evangelism. One of the things that we are taught in Bible college is, when you come to a passage, what is that prevailing theme of the text? And the prevailing theme of this chapter is personal evangelism, of how Jesus Christ went out of his way and must needs go to Samaria and must needs sit by the well and must needs meet the Samaritan woman and share the gospel, the living water, with her. And use that to teach this to the disciples, that this must be an emphasis of our life. You see, this reveals the heart of God the Father. It reveals the heart of God the Son in Jesus Christ. We read 2 Peter 3:9, where God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is not willing that any should perish. I don't know what the world population is right now. It's up in the billions. Anybody know an estimate of what it is? Around 8 billion people. This is just today. Out of 8 billion people, God is not willing that any one of them should perish and spend an eternity in hell. There was a little difference in that 8 billion yesterday, because there's some born today that weren't here yesterday, and there's some died yesterday that are not here today. And you can take that very truth every day, and every day. God's not willing that any should perish. We also understand the heart of God in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Please understand this when we talk about personal evangelism. It is the heart of our God and our Savior. God is a holy God in which he can tolerate no sin. And sin unconfessed and unredeemed must be punished. and sinners will have to spend an eternity in hell. But God is not willing that anybody should. And there's the balance of who God is in his holiness and in his justice with his love, mercy, and grace. And so in Hebrews 2:9, we learn that he tasted death for every man. We say shame on the Calvinists who say he died only for the elect. The Bible says, God's word says, he tasted death for every man. That is used in a generic term, every man, woman, and child. And I could go around the room and I could point at, start with me and point at everyone and say, he died on the cross for you. 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 He tasted death. And you can say that for all 8 billion today and all 8 billion that may have existed yesterday and go back and go forward. So in Luke 19:10, we read that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Souls getting saved doesn't happen by accident. Jesus Christ purposely went out of his way to seek a sinner to share the gospel. That's exactly why he went to Samaria. And then Christ fully understood the ramifications of being under condemnation. When we talk about personal evangelism and the heart of Christ and the heart of God to reach the lost, turn to John, back a chapter to John chapter 3, verse 18. When he was talking to Nicodemus. Now we have a great contrast of characters. In John 3, here is a religious man that was morally good. I mean, he was really a good man. He didn't smoke, he didn't drink, and he didn't chew, and he didn't run with the girls that do, or however you put that. Beyond that, I mean, he was a moral, religious. I mean, he was as ethical and as religious and probably as good a person as a human being can be when you come to human beings. But even the best of human beings in their goodness still fall short of the glory of God because Romans tells us that. And here he's talking to this very religious man that is self-righteous. And in verse 18, he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He's talking about believing unto salvation. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You'll read in another passage where it says he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He didn't need to condemn. Man was already under God's condemnation. And when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, like Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 36 of that same John 3, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But what shall he see? But the what? Let me hear that again. But the wrath of God abideth on him. And everybody wants to talk about the love of God. And I'm afraid there's a lot of people that are being either intentionally or ignorantly misled about God, that he's only a God of love. He is a God of love and he is the standard of love. But he is also a God of wrath and justice. And he said, he's talking about here, about that condemnation. And when we're under condemnation and without Christ, we will experience the wrath of God. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And let me begin with verse 10. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. This is when the end times have come to its fullness and God is doing his final judgment. The devil, he'll be cast in to the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the prophet are. The beast and the prophet are described in the book of Revelation as well. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's an eternal punishment. It is not until they are consumed, but it's an eternal punishment. And I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The great white throne judgment is the judgment that God will exercise upon all of the lost, where their sentence will be announced and then executed. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, do understand, there's going to be a judgment according to the works. The more evil a person is, I don't know how this can be possible, but for whatever it is, it seems to be that there is going to be some execution of judgment at that point according to their works. It's beyond my understanding. All I know is what the Bible says. And they're going to be accountable for their works. If they've been a habitual liar and denied it, they're going to have to admit they've been a liar. If they've been a whoremonger, adulteress, a thief, whatever it is, they're going to have to call it that and see it as God sees it, as a wicked sin, and acknowledge it and bow the knee and confess with the tongue that God is right and accept the punishment that is coming. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. There have been a lot of people buried at sea. May have been eaten by the sharks or the whale or who knows what. Cremation has become a widespread practice. Some out of practical. A lot of it came out of atheism. Now, many Christians do it out of practicality because of the cost of funerals and these type of things. But the reason atheists did it was their last chance to try to put a fist in the face of God saying, you will never find me. They can scatter their ashes wherever they want. God will find them. And they'll stand before the judgment seat. I'm talking differently to those that defy God and those that view it as practicality. My preference is not that, but some have had to do that out of practicality. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, that means was not born again, was cast into the lake of fire. When we talk about the heart of personal evangelism in the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing he understood better than possible for any human to understand is the full ramifications of what hell is. The founder of the Salvation Army, this is back when it was more biblical in its belief and practice. Now, I appreciate a lot of the good work they do today, but they have abandoned a lot of biblical truth along the way. But the founder, last name was Booth, he said, I wish I could take every worker and dangle them over the pit of hell for just 3 to 4 seconds so they can understand the ramifications of somebody rejecting Christ. Because God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, they have created hell. They know what it is. And as he looked at every individual, he looked beyond the skin color. He looked beyond the ethnic background. He looked beyond the prejudices. He looked beyond the character of whether, like this woman who was an adulteress, or whether they were religious like Nicodemus. He looked beyond the character. He looked beyond their age. He looked beyond their circumstances. He looked beyond every possible thing and looked to the heart. And he sought them out to give them the gospel, to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because he knew better than any one of us the ramifications of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. Christ knew that there was only one remedy, and that was repentance and faith in his finished work. In one place, we find that the Lord says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There are not many roads to the cross or to heaven. It is only through Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other name given among men under heaven whereby ye must be saved." There is only one. He knew there was only one remedy. No person could ever become good enough or even rich enough to secure their pardon from God. It is only through the blood of Christ and the free gift that he offers and gives. With less than 3 years to live, Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life in personal evangelism. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Ultimately, he came to lay his life down. Let's not minimize that. But on the trail to Calvary, this is what he gave his life to. He said, "Lift up your eyes and look. Because everywhere you look, there's a harvest ready to reach." As I continued this study and meditate upon this passage, I learned about our Lord's commitment. I think we'll all agree to the necessity and the great truth of personal evangelism. But not everybody that believes this has the commitment, the desire, or the passion to seek and to save the lost. Now, we can't save them. We can only bring them to Christ and let Christ save them. But Jesus Christ had a commitment. And not only a commitment, it wasn't one of these things, "Well, I said until death do us part, I hope her death isn't too long from now." You know, there's a commitment, I'm committed, but the passion for some reason just isn't what it's supposed to be there. Here, he not only had a commitment to do the will of God, but he had a passion to do it. And not only a passion, but here's the thing. When you have a passion to do something, you love it and you desire it and you delight and you enjoy it. That was our Lord. And he takes this, turn back to John chapter 4, and he takes his commitment and his passion and his delight in this and compares it to eating. He says in verse 32, "I have meat to do that ye know not of." They bring food and they say, "Eat." He says, "I got food that I got to eat that you don't know about." And he compares that, his commitment and passion to reach the lost, to eating. Now, I like eating for two reasons. Number one, I eat because I need to. And I try to eat reasonably healthy. Keyword reasonably. But I know if I just stop eating, eventually I'm going to die physically. My body needs it. There are times for fasting and praying, and a very good thing. There are sometimes fasting is good for medical reasons. I've even done that. But this whole body just needs to eat. And I don't mind doing that normally. Sometimes it might depend on what's on the table, but rarely have I been disappointed. One time, I think I've shared this with you, but I'll share it again. One time I was a little disappointed. Early in our marriage, Mrs. Miller and I went to visit a couple that had moved in to the rural areas not far from us, and we wanted to go visit and invite them to church. She was an exotic wannabe cook. And she was trying all these unusual recipes. And I do know that this can be made and can be good. I have had mock apple pie made out of zucchini that fooled people thinking it was really apple pie. She tried to use green tomatoes and make it taste like apple pie. And when we come to visit, maybe that's one way to get rid of us, I don't know, but when we come to visit, we sat down and she says, oh, I just did this today and I want to share it with you. And instead of giving us a small piece, I mean, we got a quarter of the pie each. I took a bite, my wife took a bite, and it's, ooh, just envision sour, rogue, green tomatoes. I'm not even sure you can imagine that taste. I took a bite. I looked at my wife. She took a bite. She looks at me like, now what do? We still have this big piece. How do we be gracious guests? The host gives her husband a piece. Save the day. He takes a bite, spits it out, and says, yuck, that's horrible. You don't have to eat that. So there have been occasions like that. But I eat because I need to. The other thing, I eat because I enjoy eating. Those of you that know this preacher well, you know one of my favorite dishes. The ranch boy comes out of me. You get that finely fatted Hereford steer. Butcher it. Age the meat just right. Take a piece of prime rib and just rub it with just the right spices and cook it just right. And for me, I like mine just a little pink with all the juices. And then you cut a slice and take a bite. And making you hungry, right? I do enjoy it. My wife is the queen of apple pie. Crust and all. Now, others can make a nice and a good apple pie. But my wife is queen. And I'll take a bite of that, and it's the same way. She normally bakes me an apple pie for Father's Day and an apple pie for my birthday instead of a cake. And the flesh starts to roll up in me, and I don't want to share it with anybody. I want it all. I know, shame on me. But I eat. I like eating. And when you bring this comparison, Jesus Christ did it because it was his Father's will and he was committed to it. But not only that, he thoroughly enjoyed doing it. There was a great compassion. And it was of greater importance than eating. He would lift up his eyes and look, and he would always find someone that needed the gospel. How do we see this demonstrated in Christ? He went out of the way through a territory of great prejudice and sought a Samaritan woman. While the disciples were seeking food, he sought the lost. He did not see her through prejudiced eyes, but through divine eyes of someone that needed Christ. He didn't try to reach out at a distance. He would come up close and be able to share the gospel. When the nobleman came and says, I have a horrible illness in my household and I think he's going to die and I need you to heal him. And the Lord says, okay, let's go. And he says, now wait a minute. I have people under me. And all I have to do is say, go and do this and go and do that. And they do it. And in essence, since you're the Son of God, you don't have to come to my house. All you have to do is say the command and it will happen. And Jesus said, I've not found so great a faith even in all of Israel. And he honored his request. But I want you to notice, Jesus Christ was willing to go to his house. If ever there was occasion to reach out at a distance, it would have been when lepers came to him. And he could have talked about social distance. Just stay right there. We'll take care of it from here. No, he touched them and brought healing to them. You see, Christ had less than 3 years to live, and he was absolutely committed to his Father's will of evangelizing the lost. This great work was needed, but it was also a great passion and took great joy in his heart for the work. The final thought I want to consider this morning is the urgency of the work. It is compared to the harvest. Growing up farming and ranching, I understand this. I understand both symbols. I get hungry. I like to eat. I grew up farming and ranching. I understand the brief window of the harvest and the urgency to get out and get her done. Up in the Scotts Bluff County area, they grow the dry edible beans, the Great Northerns, the pinto, and those type of beans. It's a very fragile crop. When it's about ripe, ready for harvest, it's right in the peak of hail season that can destroy the crop. They would cut, they cut the plant and lay it in a windrow, and then they would come by with a combine and pick it up and thresh the beans off the plant. They would have to cut it and let it, while it's wet and damp in the morning when there was moisture on it, so they wouldn't knock the beans out of the pods. And then once that was dry, then they could bring gentle pickup heads and combine the beans. If from the time they cut until the time they could combine, a great wind come and blow those windrows, it would thrash it all across the field. And so you wouldn't dare leave it there long. The old saying was, you don't have a bean crop until you have it in the truck. And then one poor farmer wrecked his truck and spilled him in the ditch. And so I understand that window of harvest and the urgency. And that's what he is talking here. He says, don't look up and say, well, there's 4 months till harvest. Well, maybe that was true of the small grains that they were looking at and around about them. He brought that into a spiritual application. He says, look all around you. The harvest right now is white and ripe and ready. The urgency is now. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, every day of our procrastinating to share the gospel is allowing an unbeliever to play spiritual Russian roulette with an eternity in hell. I would never willingly play Russian roulette. It's absolutely stupid. But every person that puts off another day to receive Jesus Christ is spiritually doing that. We do not know whether we will. My family history is longevity, and up into the 90s, I could have a lot of years. I don't know what car might hit me tomorrow. Now, some might be scared to drive with me tomorrow. I don't know what might hit me tomorrow. I don't know how my body will respond to COVID. And neither do you. There have been many, many people that thought they had a long life ahead of them to suddenly die. And every day, that's whether the unbeliever puts it off or whether the believer puts off sharing it, today is the day, because we never know the time of the hour. That is the urgency. If we ever begin to minimize it, we'll justify and excuse why we ought not to. But the reality is that now is the accepted time. Now is the day. Every day without Christ is another day in bondage of sin. It's not only simply a matter of our eternal destiny, whether we will spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. But it's a matter of what this life is going to be like. Christ said he came to give us eternal life, new life, and fullness of life. I am so thankful, and I say this with humble appreciation. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. Both my dad and my mom were saved. And all growing up, I was going to say it was the drag race, but it really wasn't a race. But I thought they drugged me to church. But they took me to church. And by and large, I enjoyed it. And as a child, I got saved. And because of the heart of my parents and the commitment of my parents, raising me in such a way and getting me to church and putting me in such an environment that I had the opportunity young to receive Christ as my Savior and to see to it that I was taught biblical truth of what's right and wrong and the consequences of sin. In so many ways, I have had a good life. The only problem in marriages are sin. You deal with the sin, and the problem's resolved. Because both my wife and I grew up in that understanding this. We have had a great marriage. Because when there's sin in our marriage and sin in our lives, we've been willing to deal with it and get forgiveness. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And I watch the agony and the misery that so many people live in who have not received Christ. Again, I thank my parents, but my heart aches and weeps for what maybe they didn't know. Somebody that may have lived 10, 20, 30, 40, or 50, or however many years without Christ. And they have had agonies and griefs in their life. Rest assured, Christ will still save. And it is a transforming of life salvation. And there's new life, abundant life, and joy in life. It really is a good life. And every day somebody procrastinates receiving Christ as their Savior is another day's opportunity to do something big and foolish, to exaggerate their suffering. I not only want people to have Jesus Christ as their Savior, but I want them to enjoy the life Christ has given me. And all of the difficulties that we have had to face, Christ has always provided. And it really has been a good life. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that transforms our life. Now, I understand folks who are unbelievers. Their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world. He doesn't want them to get saved, and he'll do everything he can to stop that. And so that complicates our work. The great tragedy is when we as believers turn a blind eye willfully to reach to the lost, because that was not the heart of Christ. I had this accusation as a pastor up at Morrill, Nebraska, after having preached a funeral and several liberal religious friends were there that just were committed to religion, not a new life in Christ. I overheard these two ladies speaking, and I gave the gospel message. She says, "I don't understand these Baptists. They're always trying to save everybody. I hope I'm guilty. I hope I'm perpetually guilty of that very truth." Folks, the future of America does not look good. I read an article, I believe just this last week, that America is in step 10 of 10 steps that every tyrant takes to take over a country. That was his opinion. It's the same steps that Hitler took, the same steps that Mussolini, Poe or whatever his name was. It's the exact same steps. I do not know whether we will have a year or whether I'll have 30 or 50 years of freedom and life in America. But things really do not look good, politically speaking. But whether I have 30 years or 1 year left in my life, I want to be committed to doing my Father's will. And I know for a fact that includes personal evangelism, seeking to reach the lost. I want to lift up my eyes, and I want to look. And I want it to grow to where I have a great delight and a great passion. I'd like to get it in my life to where every day I wake up, I think of, here's one more day's opportunity to reach somebody else with the gospel and to spare them from hell and to have them join me in heaven when the time comes. That's how I want to grow in this great truth. For me personally, I have chosen I don't want to waste my days doing little or nothing for Christ. I'd rather die of the coronavirus this week, being busy, being about my Father's will, than committed to self-preservation and hoping for better days. That's for me. That's what I want to do. I want to be able to lift up my eyes and learn from this great lesson from our Savior and share in that commitment and that passion and the delight of wanting to reach the lost for Christ. If you are here without Christ or watching this program online, let me encourage you, today is that day. Now is that time to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, what a great lesson you had for the disciples, but not only for the disciples, but for me as well. And Father, use me with all my inabilities. Use me to reach the lost, to replicate the heart of Christ and have a compassion for the lost. Use me, O God. Let me be your vessel. You be the potter. Let me be the clay. Mold me. Help me to more effectively share the gospel. And Father, I pray for lost people that they would understand, that their eyes would be open. They would see sin as God sees sin and see your righteousness and see your redemption and put their faith in you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.